It's probably not an overstatement to say that most Christians today do not believe in a Christian Sabbath. And if you were to ask the typical non-Sabbatarian Christian why they don't believe in a Sabbath observance, they would likely tell you that they believe that the Sabbath is an Old Testament practice and it has no bearing on New Testament believers because Jesus has fulfilled the law. Now, as simple as that response is, how would you respond to a brother or a sister in Christ who held this position? Do you have the know-how and the knowledge of Scripture to be able to answer that kind of an objection to Sabbath observance? My prayer is that as a result of hearing this morning's sermon, you will be convinced and that you will also be given the information needed to be able to answer questions like this. So I encourage you to please pay attention, and you may want to take notes that we will be covering a number of points in this sermon, all of which will be focused on proving, first of all, that Sabbath observance is something to be observed by all of God's creation. But on top of that, we will also spend time looking at the transition of the day from Saturday to Sunday. These will be the two broad points that we'll look at this morning. And Lord willing, next week we will look at how to keep the Sabbath day holy. But today's purpose of today's sermon is to simply make those two points, that the Sabbath is to be observed by all of mankind, and that the day of the Sabbath has changed from Saturday to Sunday. Well, there are a few ways to make the case that the Sabbath is something that all people of every age are to observe. And the first thing we will note is the fact that the command to observe the Sabbath is a moral command. It is a moral command. While there may have been some ceremonial aspects tied to it when Israel received the command at Sinai, the command to observe the Sabbath, when it was initially given, was not ceremonial at all. We know this because the first reference to it is at the first days of creation. And we would turn there now, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2, the first three verses. There we read that thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the Sabbath, on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. In these verses, we actually have a reference to the Sabbath day as it is being instituted for the very first time ever. Just prior to this passage, we read the account of God creating man after his own image and likeness on the sixth day. Then, on the very next day, we find that he chose not only to rest on that day, but also to sanctify it and to make that day holy. Now, if man is truly created in the image and likeness of God, his maker, and the Sabbath is a good thing for God, then how much more is the Sabbath a good thing for mankind? One commentator has made this insightful comment. The Lord did not rest because he was weary. He rested because he was satisfied, as he saw that all he had performed was very good. On the sixth day, God's greatest work of creation was to make man in his own image, after his likeness. Man, therefore, who had nothing to do with God's creative activity, was created on the sixth day and could enter with God into the rest of satisfaction on the seventh day and enjoy it. With him was the man created in his own image, who, at his first waking conscious moments, as it were, was to enter in with his Creator to enjoy his creation with him. What a wonderful picture of man's first Sabbath. Ever since God created man, history has been moving towards the consummation, toward a time of eternal rest. In the garden, Adam was on probation, as you know. Had he successfully passed the probation period, he would have entered into that eternal rest at that point. He would have entered into an existence where he would have had not to concern himself with sinning against his God, since he would have been confirmed in his righteousness. With that confirmation would have come the impossibility of sinning against God. But we know how the story goes, don't we? Adam did not succeed in his probation. He fell, and we fell with him. But God didn't leave us in a state of misery and unrest. Instead, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, to accomplish what the first Adam failed to do. Through the obedience and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we will one day know what it is like to be confirmed in righteousness and to one day not be able to sin. What a glorious hope we have in that. You see, there's more to redemption than simply going back to the way things were at the Garden of Eden. There's more to redemption than that. Our redemption accomplishes something better than life in Eden. That is, we who are redeemed will live in God's eternal rest without the possibility of losing that rest through sin. That's a better state than even our first parents were created in. And this is something we need to keep our focus on, something we need to give attention to. We look forward to that day with eager and great anticipation. So with the reference to the Sabbath at creation, we learn that it was instituted long before any mention of a national Israel, any mention of a particular people called the Jews. Adam and Eve came long before Abraham or Israel. And so the Sabbath, we learn, is a creation ordinance. And just like marriage, and just like labor, and just like government are all creation ordinances, so is the Sabbath. And it is binding upon all people in all ages. We might also note the fact that the command to keep the Sabbath is found in the Ten Commandments. And as many of you know who have studied the Catechism, both the shorter and the larger, in the Ten Commandments, we are given the moral law. That's what we call the moral law. I ask you to please turn to Exodus chapter 20, if you would. Verses 8 through 11. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. It's a very familiar passage to most of us. We read there, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day, and therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Now, many Christians will object to the duty of Sabbath observance, claiming that the Ten Commandments were only for the Jews. They claim that it wasn't until Sinai that the command was given, and that when it was given, it was only for the Jews to keep. Well, that simply isn't true. If you would take another look at the beginning of the passage from Exodus we just read, and you'll notice the fact that we are told there to remember the Sabbath. Now, what could this possibly mean if not to indicate prior knowledge of the commandment? In other words, this instruction was not something totally new to the people who were receiving it. Why would God tell them to remember something that they had never before heard or known? He wouldn't. And he didn't. We know this because just 4 chapters earlier in Exodus, in chapter 16, in verses 29 and 30, we learn that they were already aware of the Sabbath. In that passage, we learn this: "See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place, and let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." And so the people rested on the seventh day. So here's a reference to the practice of Sabbath observance even before the Ten Commandments had been officially given to the Jews at Mount Sinai. Okay? This is with the manna, when they gathered together the manna. Now additionally, and as was already pointed out just a moment ago, the first reference to the Sabbath was given at creation in Genesis chapter 2. Even the commandment that was given to Israel at Mount Sinai bases the observance of the Sabbath on the very basis that God had created for 6 days and rested on the seventh. So the basis for observing the Sabbath is tied to the fact that it's a creation ordinance. It's not an ordinance that was just simply given to the Jews at a particular time. It was something that was instituted at the very beginning of time for all of mankind. Now, we might also note the fact that the fourth commandment was written on tables of stone and was also written upon man's heart. Okay? The moral law, we're told, was written on the tables of stone and also written upon man's heart. If the fourth commandment were simply or merely a ceremonial law pertaining only to the religious worship of Israel, we would not expect to find it written on stone. Nor will we expect God to write it upon our hearts. He didn't write all the rest of the ceremonial law upon our hearts. He didn't write all the rest of the ceremonial law upon those tables of stone. But he did write the Ten Commandments on those stone tablets, and the Ten Commandments, or his moral law, upon our hearts. So by writing them on those stone tablets, there's a sense of permanence. Okay? There's a sense of permanence. As a matter of fact, even in the law as it was given to Israel, God not only commanded Jews to observe the Sabbath, but also the Gentiles. Even as it was given to the Jews at Mount Sinai, this is the case. If you look back again at Exodus 20 in verses 8 through 11, you'll notice the reference there to non-Jews within the commandment. Listen to that reading once again. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. The foreigner within the gates, the sojourner coming through, passing through, was not to be working on that day either. So just as it was from the beginning, so it was at the giving of the law. Jews and Gentiles alike are to observe the Sabbath. And maybe later on today you can take a look at Isaiah chapter 56. There, in that passage in the Old Testament, we see non-Jews observing the Sabbath. Now, some will still object to Sabbath observance on the claim that the fourth commandment is the only command not repeated to us in the New Testament. Well, this objection, too, has an answer. First, because the Ten Commandments are the moral law of God, we believe them to be a reflection of the character of God, which is eternal. Okay? The moral law is a reflection of the character of God. And God's character, as you know, is eternal. There are 10 commandments that make up the moral law of God. Not 9. 10. They all go together. To remove one from the 10 would be to change the unchangeable, which is impossible. It would be like to list all the attributes of God and then to decide you're going to remove one of those attributes from God. We can't do that. God is who He is, and His moral law is what it is. We can't change it as people. We don't have a right to say, oh, we don't think that's what God is. No, He is what He is. He is what He says He is, according to His Scripture. They all go together. We would do well to note that James also makes that point, that the whole moral law goes together as a unit, when he says that whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles even at one point is guilty of breaking the whole law. It's all or nothing. I mean, it's all or nothing. James chapter 2 verse 10 says that. You see, even if it was true that the fourth commandment is not reiterated in the New Testament, although it is, it would not mean that it is no longer binding. The only way it would cease to be binding is if the Lord abrogated it. Folks, nowhere do we find the Lord abrogating the fourth commandment. And it's not as though He didn't have plenty of opportunity to inform us that He had abrogated it. He spoke about that subject, the subject of the Sabbath, quite a bit. But never do we hear Him say that the Sabbath was coming to or had come to an end. Never do we find those words coming from His lips. As if that were not enough evidence, Jesus goes on to teach us that all of the moral law, including the fourth commandment, is binding upon all of mankind. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, we read this. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus fulfilled the law by both satisfying the curse of it and actively obeying it on behalf of his people. There's quite a difference between fulfilling the law and abrogating the law. And if we are going to pretend to believe that his fulfilling the law means the law is no longer binding upon us, then does that mean we can now murder? That we can now steal? That we can now covet? Absolutely not. We cannot do any of these things, nor can we break the Sabbath. It all goes together. As stated earlier, nowhere do we find an account of Jesus abrogating the moral law or releasing us from our obligation to it. Rather, he teaches quite the contrary, as just noted in Matthew 5. He even goes so far as to say that anybody who breaks only one of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom. Now, folks, we ought to be very concerned about the pastors out there who are teaching their flocks lawlessness in so many churches today. They are causing many believers to stumble by their irresponsible handling of God's word, and we need to be very much in prayer for the church broad. Most of the church does not believe that the Sabbath is to be observed by the Christian. And this ought to be cause for us, a concern for us. We ought to be in prayer for the church, that God would restore proper understanding of his moral law to the church. Christians who claim that the fourth commandment isn't repeated in the New Testament have not read through the New Testament very carefully. In Mark chapter 2, verse 27, we find what is perhaps one of the clearest statements on the subject by our Savior. There, Jesus says, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." You notice how Jesus also traces the Sabbath back to creation. He states that the Sabbath was created for man. And as you know, man was created first on the sixth day, and then came the Sabbath on the seventh day. So again, Jesus tells us the Sabbath was created for man, and we see that in the way God created the Sabbath. And by the term man, Jesus must mean mankind. He does not say that the Sabbath was created for Israel. He does not say that the Sabbath was created for his people, the Jews. Rather, he says it was created for man. Again, implying mankind, because when it was instituted, at the beginning of creation, there was no such thing as the people called the Jews or Israel. Now, the weight of evidence is getting overwhelming, but there's more. In Hebrews chapter 4, in verses 1 through 10, we find that the New Testament has even more to say about the fact that there is such a thing as a Christian Sabbath. Please turn there, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll read the first 10 verses. "Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also," speaking of the children in the wilderness, "but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. In this section of Scripture, we read about three distinct Sabbaths. One of them is the Sabbath that existed from the beginning of creation. Another is the Sabbath that was given to Israel upon their entrance into Canaan, along with the other ceremonial Sabbaths that were given to them. And then a third that we read about in verse 9. In that verse, the Sabbath rest which remains for the people of God is a reference to the rest not achieved by Moses and Joshua's generation, but which, achieved by Christ in his resurrection, is still symbolized by a weekly rest. We remember the resurrection on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, and by it we remember the eternal rest that's been accomplished for us. You see, throughout Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, through chapter 4, verse 10, the word rest in the Greek, katapausi, is a different word from the one that's used in chapter 4, verse 9, which is sabbatismo. You can probably guess what word comes from sabbatismo. In chapter 4, verse 9, the word sabbatismo is a reference to the weekly Sabbath. The point here is that after the fulfillment of the Mosaic ceremonial law, we're told by the writer of Hebrews that there still remains a weekly sabbatismo for the people of God. There still remains a Sabbath rest. An eternal rest also remains for us in heaven. And it's been secured for us by the resurrection of Christ. Because Christ rose on the first day of the week, Sunday is the day that we celebrate his resurrection. And furthermore, the celebration of the weekly Sabbath is also a sign which causes us to look forward with joyful anticipation to the final rest that we will one day inherit when the Lord comes back to gather us to himself. Now, this is just a question for you to think about and to keep in the back of your mind as we will approach, Lord willing, one day, a sermon on the topic of the Lord's Supper. But if the weekly Sabbath is a day in which we are to celebrate the Lord's resurrection and the future consummation, in fact, a day which we will learn next week to contemplate creation, redemption, and consummation, then I wonder, what could the church practice on a weekly basis that would cause her to anticipate that and to think about that long and hard on a regular basis? We know that in the Lord's Supper, we're told that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. In that sacrament, we are reminded of what Christ did and what he will one day do. We remember creation, being a new creation in Christ. We remember redemption, the redemption that was accomplished for us. We remember consummation, that he will one day come back for us and give us glorified bodies. And all of these things are signified in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Seems very appropriate that we would first of all do it on Sunday, because that is the natural day to do that, because we're remembering the work of Christ. But it's also something that seems to me, and we'll get to it later, that perhaps we might consider doing on a more frequent basis. Well, let us now move on to consider the transition of the Sabbath day from Saturday to Sunday. I don't know if you've ever seen that sign off the 70, but there used to be a Seventh-day Adventist sign that you could see while driving, and it said something like this: Sunday is the devil's day. Now, I did some research, and I came to find that the Seventh-day Adventists actually do believe that in the end times, those who worship on Sunday will receive the mark of the beast. So the ones who worship on Saturday are safe, you see, but the ones who worship on Sunday are going to be the ones that take the mark of the beast. Well, the information you're about to hear will disprove the notion that Sunday is the devil's day. And in fact, we will see just the opposite is true. Sunday is the Lord's Day. And it's not unbelievers who worship on that day, or unbelievers who will one day receive the mark of the beast, but rather it is the Lord's people who worship on the Lord's Day. They go hand in hand. The Lord's people worship on the Lord's Day. Now, how do we know that the day was changed from Saturday to Sunday? It seems like a huge jump to make, doesn't it? Something that was practiced for such a long time amongst the people of God all of a sudden switched from Saturday to Sunday. Well, there isn't just one specific verse that we can turn to in the New Testament that will make this an open and shut case. But this is in no way a problem for us, because the same is true of other important doctrines that we hold to, like infant baptism and the Trinity. Now, it may require more thinking for us to understand these things, but they are clearly taught in God's Word, nevertheless. And so, like the Bereans, we must be people of the Word, a people who search the Scriptures daily to see what the Lord instructs us to do. So I commend that to you. Don't just listen to what the preacher's saying up here. Go back home and study all these references. Study all these things and points that are being made and see if you're convinced, if the Holy Spirit would convince you that these things are true. Now, as we give our attention to this subject, it may help us to first consider the fact that the original Sabbath was instituted during the same period as the covenant of works was given to Adam. Both are very near the same time. Think about this. Now, as you know, the covenant of works demanded perfect, perpetual, and personal works of obedience with the promise of reward upon that obedience. Okay? The seventh day Sabbath follows the theme of the covenant of works. Work, then rest. Work, then rest. Okay? However, the Christian, or the first day Sabbath, follows the altogether different theme of the new covenant, the covenant of grace. Rest, then work. Rest, then work. Jesus calls us to rest in Him. He regenerates us by His Spirit, and He then sends us out to be workers of His kingdom. First comes rest. Then comes work. We don't work to earn our rest, but instead we work because we have found rest. See? Big difference. There's an interesting insight from John Brown of Haddington, for those of you who are curious. His work on systematic theology, wonderful work. Well, the next thing we will consider is the fact that Jesus rose again from the dead on the first day of the week. This is a well-accepted fact, and it's found in all four gospel accounts. They make that point very clear. All four gospels tell us that it was the first day of the week Jesus rose from the grave. But as important as that fact is, that's not our only reason for recognizing the transition from Saturday to Sunday. After the resurrection, we find many more references to this phrase, the first day of the week, within the Scriptures. No other day of the week is ever mentioned in particular like the first day. It happens to be the day that Christ met with His disciples after His resurrection. In fact, Luke seems to go out of his way to emphasize what day of the week it was when Jesus met the men on the road to Emmaus. In Luke 24:1, we're told there that it was the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead at the beginning of that chapter. And then in verse 13, we're told that it was on that very day that Jesus visited with the men and broke bread, which is possibly a reference to the Lord's Supper. Okay? John also emphasizes the first day of the week. We read that earlier. But he emphasizes the first day of the week meeting of Jesus with his followers. Like Luke, John mentions that it was the first day of the week when they found the empty tomb. But then in chapter 20, verse 19, we read this. When therefore it was evening, on that day, the first day of the week, there's this emphatic clarification of what on that day means, on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst, and He said to them, "Peace be with you." And then, as if that were not enough, John tells us in verse 26 of that same chapter that after 8 days, Jesus appeared to them again. Now, 8 days later refers to the next Sunday. When we consider the fact that we are told a number of times that Jesus appeared to his followers on the first day of the week, and we then read that Jesus appeared on one Sunday and then appeared to them again on another Sunday, we are left with the strong impression that Jesus only appeared to his followers on Sunday after the resurrection. Sunday is the day that Jesus meets with his disciples, and therefore his disciples come together on Sundays to meet with him in worship. That's what we're doing here this morning. We've come to meet Jesus in this place. In the same chapter, we're told that Jesus breathed on his disciples and gave them the Holy Spirit on that day, on Sunday. In Acts chapter 2, we know that the Holy Spirit descended upon the church. That day was the day of Pentecost, which was the 50th day, the first day of the week after 7 weeks. Now, already in the early chapters of Acts, we see that it had already become the practice for the saints to gather together on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day. Furthermore, we find that the apostles, whom Jesus promised to be a guide to them in all truth, continued this practice of gathering together on the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 17, we learn that Paul was preaching on the first day of the week and that he administered the Lord's Supper on that day as well. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, we're told there that it was on the first day of the week that alms were taken up for the poor. It would seem that that was the day, the first day, that was a time where the congregation had come together. And it was on that first day of the week, and they were giving money for the poor, alms to the poor. Now, folks, after the resurrection, we see the Lord meeting with his followers on Sunday. After the resurrection, this is key, you have to understand, after the resurrection, we see the first New Testament preaching and the first converts taking place on Sunday. We see the first Lord's Supper taking place on Sunday. The first baptism taking place on Sunday. We see Pentecost happening on Sunday. And we see that the saints were regularly gathering together on Sunday for worship. All of these things are shown to us very clearly in the New Testament after the resurrection of our Lord. It's also interesting to note the fact that the apostles often went into the synagogue on the day of the old Sabbath, and they did so in order to reason with the Jews. They didn't go there to worship with the Christians. You see, the Christians weren't there worshiping. They were worshiping on Sunday. But the apostles and others went where the Jews worshiped on the old Sabbath in order to reason with them. So, if the old Sabbath was something the Christians should have still been doing, we would expect to not find Paul and the others going to reason with the Jews, but rather to edify and to preach to the saints. But that's not what's happening on the old Sabbath during that time. You see, Saturday signified the Sabbath of the first creation, and Sunday signifies the Sabbath of the new creation. Now, while God's finished work of creation at the very beginning deserves to be commemorated by the Sabbath, Jesus' finished work of redemption is even more glorious and deserves to be commemorated by a new Sabbath. B.B. Warfield said it well when he said that Christ took the Sabbath into the grave with him and he brought the Lord's Day out of the grave with him on resurrection morn. The more glorious day that we celebrate than the seventh day of creation, we now celebrate the glorious and gracious eighth day of creation, first day of the week. As Christians, we are new creations in Christ Jesus. And so we're obligated to observe the new Sabbath as new creatures. When we consider this, along with the fact that since the day of Christ's resurrection, the church has always met for worship on the first day of the week, we can be at peace with knowing that we are observing the correct day as the Sabbath day, which is Sunday. Now, folks, the Sabbath day wasn't changed by the church, wasn't changed by the disciples, it wasn't changed by Constantine the emperor. There is no way that any of the disciples, think about this, there is no way that any of the disciples would have taken it upon themselves to mess with an ordinance as important and sacred and highly esteemed as the Sabbath day. They would never dare do that. They'd have been crucified immediately for doing that on their own. No, the only way to explain the change of the days is that Jesus, the risen Lord of the Sabbath, changed the day. Jesus Christ, who is called the Lord of the Sabbath in Mark chapter 2, verse 28, is the one who changed the day from Saturday to Sunday. You see, only God has the option to change which day the Sabbath is to be observed. There's nothing, if you think about it, there's nothing particularly moral about what day of the week the Lord chooses to call the Sabbath. He can choose to bless and sanctify any day that he wants to as the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, which means the Sabbath belongs to him. Whether that day is Saturday or Sunday, the principle of sanctifying one day out of seven for rest and worship is preserved. See, that's the morally binding principle of the command. It is to set aside one day in seven as holy unto the Lord. And so we don't choose which day we want to make the Sabbath. But rather, God instructs us and tells us which day that is. And so whatever day he chooses is to be the Christian Sabbath. Now the canon's closed, and God is not going to change his mind. He's made his final statement concerning what day the Sabbath is to be observed. It's Sunday. And so we expect that he won't change it ever again. But he did change it from Saturday to Sunday. It's his day. Even John, in the book of the Revelation, uses this unique title, the Lord's Day, when he says in chapter 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, like me, you may have read that phrase many times and never actually picked up on its significance. Think about that phrase for a moment, the Lord's Day. What does John mean when he calls that day the Lord's Day? What does he mean by that? Don't all days belong to the Lord? Well, yes, absolutely they do, but God has specified a unique day for himself, hasn't he? He means a particular day, and that's why he calls it the Lord's Day. It's not just any day, it is the Lord's Day. That phrase is not the same thing as we read about in other passages of Scripture where we read about the day of the Lord. That's not the same thing that's being said here. Rather, this phrase, Lord's Day, refers to a day that belongs to the Lord. It's a day that is set aside for him. And in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 58:13, we read that earlier, we learned that the Sabbath of old was a day that God counted as his own in a very special way. I'd like to read that section to you just one more time from Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, says the Lord, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways and seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You notice that God calls that day his holy day, and he calls it the holy day of the Lord. Again, the point being, the emphasis being that he is the owner of it. It's his day. Well, Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath and God of God, still has a holy day set apart for himself. He still does. Just as he had it in the Old Testament and it was his day, so does he still have a particular day that belongs to him in the Newer Testament. John was in the Spirit on that day that belongs to the Lord, which is Sunday, the Lord's Day. Now, perhaps it will help to consider the other place in the New Testament where we find a similar term. This might help us. We're coming to a conclusion here, so please bear with me just for a couple more moments. In 1 Corinthians 11:20, we find the term the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. Just as the Lord's Supper refers to the supper that belongs to the Lord, so does the Lord's Day refer to the day that belongs to the Lord. You see, we shouldn't speak of the Lord's Day as an ordinary day any more than we would speak of the Lord's Supper as a common meal. The Lord's Supper is holy, meaning it's sanctified or set apart from a common to a sacred use. Likewise, the Lord's Day is holy, meaning that it too is sanctified or set apart from a common day to a sacred day. As we have learned, that sacred day is Sunday, the first day of the week. For us to come along and say that another day is sacred, that the Lord is not called sacred, is blasphemous. There is a day that belongs to the Lord. He has told us it's Sunday. And so that's the day that we sanctify and set apart from the rest of the week. Now, in addition to all the biblical proof, there is also the testimony of church history. I'll just give you just a few brief examples of this. But since the time of the apostles, the church has continued to set apart Sunday as the Lord's Day, or the Christian Sabbath. And many early Christian writers make mention of the Lord's Day. The Didache, which is an early Christian document written about 100 AD, uses the term there. In section 14, it says, "And on the Lord's own day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanks." A secular historian, Pliny the Younger, also makes reference in some of his documents to the day that the Christians gather together on the first day of the week. Church Father Ignatius wrote in his letter to the Magnesians that Christians no longer observe the Sabbath, but direct their lives toward the Lord's Day, on which our life is refreshed by Him and by His death. Tertullian, writing around 150 AD, mentions that for Christians, Sunday is a day of joy. And in another place, he says that pagans would not celebrate the Lord's Day or Pentecost for fear that they might be mistaken for Christians. See, it was a very popular opinion that Christians were the ones that gathered together on Sunday. The Church Council of Laodicea around 360 AD prescribed the following: Christians must not live according to Jewish patterns, and therefore they perform work on Saturday, but they must respect Sunday, and as Christians they should quit their work if possible. So all in all, the scriptures, along with the testimony of church history, confirm the fact that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. And so, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we will consider what it means to keep the Lord's Day holy and what it means to call the Sabbath a delight. So we will end here. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.